For a number of weeks, we have been going through the prophet Malachi, and I invite you to turn once again to chapter 3, from which we've read today, where our text comes from the 7th verse. Just a little quick preliminary background. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, prophesied with a rebuke directly from God to a remnant of the people of Israel that had returned from Babylonian captivity to the homeland that God had promised to their forefather centuries earlier, Abraham. They had a form of religion, but they were as reckless and careless and as indifferent about it as they could be. Whereas they were to bring sacrifices that were unblemished animals, they would bring the blind and the lame and the weak, the dying. Whereas they were to bring their tithe, 1/10, unto the storehouse, all of the increase of the land that they enjoyed through their agriculture, all of their enrichment, 1/10, they were not doing it. They instead were accusing God, of all things, of favoring the wicked because they saw wicked men in their action and did not deem to think that their own hearts were indeed wicked in thus accusing God. And when God would confront them with one of their ills, they would respond like the guilty schoolboy who comes back at the teacher with a question, "Who, me? What do you mean? What are you talking about?" And thereby only exhibit more so for all of posterity's reading the guilt that they suffered. So in the process of proclaiming the message of God, the prophet tells them, those of you who are seeking the Lord, as you would so imagine, need to know that the Lord indeed shall suddenly come from his temple. He will come, but he will not be what you thought he would be. He will not be coming to commend your sacrilege. He will not be coming with a rubber stamp with which to approve your feigned devotion and your formal religion. No, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. And following that exhortation, the prophet proceeded to give a list of specific sins which Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven's angels, would judge. And we took our time going through that list in chapter 3 and verse 5. And as he warned about those things to judge, and yet showed his own mercy, verse 6 of that chapter reminds them, "I am Jehovah, the self-existent one. I change not. I change not. Therefore, heed my law, for it does not change you whom I've just addressed. But because I change not, neither are you, sons of Jacob, consumed. For indeed, the covenant had been made by God with Jacob, and he would keep his covenant, and the fact that he is unchanging was the assurance of the keeping of that covenant." Now, as he made that affirmation, "I change not," he goes immediately in verse 7 to the very opposite which is found in the creature. "Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away." You change continually. You make your profession of devotion, and yet it is so ever short-lived. "And from the days of your father," he says, "ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them." And I have in the notes for you today reproduced just a few of the words of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Moses, in his final message to the people of Israel before his death, tells them these very things and sets before them the warning that when the day comes that you depart from the ordinances of God, you turn away from His word, then there will be consequence. And in fact, you see, the captivity from which these have just returned was the consequence which Moses had proclaimed in Deuteronomy 28. Why were the people of Israel overrun by their enemies and carried enslaved to Babylon? Because in the land God had given them, they had chosen to ignore the Almighty God and Giver and worship gods like the Babylonians had. And so God as good as said, "Have it your way," and gave them over in captivity that they might live among a people of idolatrous conduct and thought. And Moses had foretold that very thing. And so Almighty God is speaking through Malachi to say to these reckless returned captives, "Why, from the days of your forefathers you've gone astray, and you are keeping up their vile traditions by your own ungodly ways, your own great wickedness." No people in the history of humanity had seen such an abundance nor richness of divine favor as the people to whom Malachi preached. For what other nation had God divided a sea through which they might escape from their enemies? For what other nation had manna from heaven been given for their eating every day in the wilderness for 40 years? What other nation was the descendant of one man to whom God had promised to give a land flowing with milk and honey? What other nation had traversed the flooding Jordan River to occupy that land, God going before them and knocking over monolithic city walls that they might capture the city? And you know as well as I do that the list goes on and on and on of the abundant manifestations of God's favor to these people, and yet they had rebelled against Him. They had blasphemed His name. They had stoned the preachers that He sent to them. They had killed the prophets. They had sawn them in half, had stitched them up in animal skins to be thrown to the wild beasts, and had thus humiliated, disgraced, and destroyed God's servants. And it is of this that Malachi is speaking. From your forefathers, you've gone astray away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Now, think with me for a moment. What should be the expected response to such people? Well, if it were I would have destroyed them all. God had the power to do so. God cannot act in unrighteousness. In fact, when Almighty God sends judgment upon wickedness, it is the very exhibition of righteousness and holiness. It is cause for the people of God to cry hallelujah to such a God who will defend His cause and vindicate His truth in the destruction and judgment of the wicked. And thus, my own tendency, if I may foolishly suggest, were I in His place, would have been the utter destruction even as he had threatened once to do in Moses' day, let me destroy them, and I will make a new nation out of you, Moses. But God is not as a man. May he be praised. And his thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are his ways my ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are God's thoughts above my thoughts and God's ways above my ways. And he responds to these whom he truly severely rebukes with this word at the middle of verse 7. Return. Return. Return unto me. May we not miss the amazing magnitude of grace exhibited in this one term. That God, who has the might and the right to utterly destroy them, says to them, return unto me. Hear me, dear ones. Doubtless there is someone here today to whom this word is addressed from God. Return. Return unto me. Oh, you have made a profession of faith in Christ. And you have heard the gospel message. Yea, you know the gospel and more. And there was a time early in your experience with God when the whole experience was as fresh as a spring flower and as fragrant as well. And you delighted in the Lord, and you delighted in his word. But we have that saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And you became accustomed no longer to a zealous pursuit after a God whom you loved, but to a mere habitual checking off the mental list of religious deeds for the day. And soon your heart became as cold as ice and as hard as granite. And you now walk a professed believer, but unfeeling, uncaring, and with diminished conviction. You've allowed the love of this world to captivate your heart. For indeed, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, finds within your own heart that which answers naturally to it. And as the world system is but an enlarged conglomerate of what every heart possesses, you now feel very much at home in this world. And so you would rather watch a movie than read the scripture. You would rather enjoy amusement of some sort than prayer. My dear ones, do not become angry with me when I suggest that if in our congregation there were the interest in prayer that there is in soccer and basketball, our prayer meetings would be full and powerful. Well, there is power in them. And week after week, I sit with this beloved assembly, the few who gather for that purpose, and pray with a few of the men and listen as the congregation is humming with the prayers of others. But where are we when it's time for prayer? Where are we when it's time to be in the Word? What is the diet upon which our soul is fed? And as we consider that every one of us is naturally inclined unto backsliding. That the spiritual walk is never one of passivity or neutrality. It can only be with a pursuit that you press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you are not progressing, neither are you standing still. If you are not progressing, you are regressing. And what does God have to say about that? This is what he says. Return. Return unto me. In your coldness of heart, you've developed habits that only fuel your own natural lusts. Return unto me. In your spiritual drifting, you've developed grudges against people you imagine have offended you. Repent, return unto me, he says. To all of the people of God, for there is not a one of us who is where we ought to be in spiritual vitality and diligence. To all of us comes the call, return unto God. For there is in every one of us at least some, if not much, of what was in the people to whom Malachi preached and whom he rebuked. Return. This is the grace of God. This is the favor of God. This is the loving kindness of our God. And not only does he call you, return unto me, but he affirms that when you return unto him, he will return unto you. You will again know the rich vibrancy of spiritual communion in that inseparable union with God. And the problems which Malachi was rebuking there, problems which live on in our own age and in our own hearts, are problems which are overcome as the great Savior returns to those who in repentance turn and return unto him. And this is the wonderful thing. That while I would never encourage presumption against God or his law in any way, yet the fact is, he will return unto you as many times as you return unto him. This is the bounty of his grace and mercy. And if we have such a God, is it not the height of added offense against him not to return and return daily, return hourly, return every minute? For the hymn writer put it appropriately when he wrote, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. The promise, you return unto him, he will return unto you. Now, three New Testament affirmations of this very truth. First of all, in Matthew, the 11th chapter, Jesus here has rebuked the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin, cities in which he had shown his goodness many times, and they had no reason at all not to receive him. They rather had every reason to receive and to believe Christ. And instead, they spurned him and despised him. And he said, Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, Woe unto thee, Chorazin, if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This very woe yet had embedded in it the fact that God is gracious and merciful. Tyre and Sidon would have received mercy had they repented. So would you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. But with such strong rebuke, Christ then comes to this in verse number 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Return, return, return. That is the call. Come unto me, you who have sold your soul for naught, as we've sung today. You who are captives, this is the trumpet call of Jubilee. Return unto me. And Christ says to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the word of God. It is more true than anything you will ever hear from men. And it will be brought to pass, God's rest, divine rest, granted to those who come. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, you see. And then, who can forget, as we look at Luke chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke in the 15th chapter, where the two brothers, elder and younger, in their father's household, and we find the younger rising up and saying to the father, give me the portion of goods that belongeth or falleth out to me. And he took his inheritance into a far country and spent it in riotous living. And when all of his money was gone, so were his friends all gone. Is not that the way it is and the way the wicked function? And as he had no other job than to feed swine, don't answer me, just answer to yourself, how many of you want a job feeding pigs? Probably not too many of you. And if that's one you would not want, how much more detestable and offensive it would be to a Jewish boy for whom pork was unclean and he had been reared to stay away from it. And yet he is there not simply feeding the swine, but would fain have filled his belly with the husks which they ate, so hungry was he. And the whole experience of his degradation and fall into the mire was in fact itself a means of opening his ears to hear the call, return, return. And though it was an inaudible call, yet he knew that call was there. And he said, what am I doing here? Why, servants in my father's house are eating better than I am. I will arise and go to my father. He heard the father's call. Return, return, return unto me, and I will return unto you. And as he returned to his home, we find there in verse number 20 that when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. The picture is of a father brokenhearted, perhaps gazing through tear-blurred eyes. Is that my son, day after day, watching for his return? So ready is God for his straying people to return to him. And the father in the distance sees his son. And though the son by now is doubtless bedraggled in his garment and skinny as a rail from his hunger, yet by that feeble gait the father knows "It's my boy." And he runs to embrace him. Would not you fathers do the same for one of your sons? You would race to put your arms around him, and the pig smell would not matter at all. It's your boy returned. And such is the picture given by Christ of our Father in heaven. Indeed, he calls, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." And it's to be noted that that's exactly what the Father did. He ran to his Son that he might embrace him and take him back in. And then we come to the book of Revelation and the third chapter. And here, an entire church is addressed, the church of the Laodiceans. And this church, perhaps an era of history symbolized by it, was a church which, like the people in Malachi's day, had a form of religion. But it was a reckless and careless and lukewarm religious experience. There was no passion for God. There was no compulsion for prayer. There was no earnestness concerning the things of eternity. Things which were spiritual were of low priority, and things entirely carnal were at the top of the list. And as this charge concerning the lukewarmness is given, and as God himself speaks and says, "I will spew you out of my mouth," a vivid and ugly picture of rejection, yet the passage culminates in this: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Return unto me, and I will return unto you." These the words of Christ. Need I say more? Yes, just one more. For if we turn back again to Malachi chapter 3, we find Jehovah speaking through the prophet to these disorderly and disheveled, reckless religionists. "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" And thus the pattern of the book of Malachi, which begins with them saying, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" accusing God who had done so much for them, which continues with them saying, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" when in fact they've been offering polluted sacrifices and offerings, which continues with them saying, "Wherein have we wearied thee?" when in fact they are complaining against God continually and saying that he must bless wickedness instead of righteousness. And now, when they are presented with this gracious call, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you," they say, in essence, "Why, we never left you. Wherein shall we return?" As I say, like the guilty schoolboy who is caught by the teacher and denies with his very response and action, "What do you mean? What did I do?" And the fact that that is recorded for us here highlights the fact that every one of us is susceptible to the same response. A response which in essence is this: "You may be God, but you got it wrong. You might be God, but what you say isn't true. You might be God, but I will be my own God and will do as I please. From pulpit to pew, let us be sober and hear the word of God. Shall we stand together as we pray? We confess, Almighty God, and thank Thee for teaching us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We are prone to backsliding. So often we leave our first love. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Help us, O God. Grant unto us the spirit of continual repentance and confession. May we return unto Thee every moment, O God. May we know the reward promised to those who diligently seek Thee, the fulfillment of the promise, return unto me, and I will return unto you. Hear us and humble us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.